Mark 3, 20 to 35. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're looking for you." And answered them, saying, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Thank you.
Great. Morning, all. How are we doing, Rich? Is that going to run? Is that all right? I might just wander a bit this morning if I can. Partly because that's kind of what I've become used to on a Sunday morning when we're in the back room wandering around. The other thing I've kind of become used to, and it's a little bit shocking, is you're all sitting down. If this was the back room, when we do with the kids, I'd expect one of you to be sat on that radiator or stood on that radiator, another one to be propped off the wall there, and probably a couple to be lying under the seats. So it's quite nice to see everybody sort of flat. But feel free, you know, if you want to move around, it won't distract me too much. I'm kind of used to it over the last little while, teaching the guys in the back room. Right, Mark chapter 3. A little bit, because I've been in the back room a lot, or most Sundays at the moment, because we're a wee bit disorganised and getting others of you involved, is a bit of a catch-up for me in terms of the series as well that we've been going through. And what's the overall... I'm going to try to test you out here. For you, what has been the overall sort of themes that you've seen coming through, Mark, as you've studied so far? What sort of overall themes... Has there been an overall theme that's come through? Maybe I should ask it that way around. Have there been any themes that have stood out for you?
That Jesus is off on a mission.
Jesus is off on a mission. It's a fast gospel, isn't it, Mark? He keeps moving. He doesn't hang around. I always remember years ago when I was at school, we had scripture lessons at the boarding school in Zambia went to, and the headmaster teaching about that, and he... something that stuck in my head. He talked about how Mark uses the word in some versions immediately. And there's this reflection of him moving on really quickly. And that goes back, stuck in my mind from when I don't know how old it was. I was 8 or 10 or 11 or 12. I don't know how old it was. Right? And so you have that sort of emphasis there, don't you? Any other themes? What's our title? Mark, who is Jesus? That's one of the big themes. We've read the verses. We'll skip down through that, right? One more. There we go. Mark, who is Jesus? That's one of the big emphases of the gospel. It's one of the emphases of all the gospels, isn't it? As each of the writers comes to say, who is this man? But particularly Jesus. And one of the other themes that comes through is in Mark, and which you'll see hanging around, is how do we respond to Jesus? And there's a call to ask the question, who is he? And how are you going to respond to who Jesus is? So right at the end... early in chapter 1, when John the Baptist is preaching, there's a call to repent and believe. He calls on people to look at what they're doing, turn from their sins, and believe and follow God. And that's an idea which continues to grow through Mark as well, and which we see behind it. He's asking, how are people going to respond? How are you going to respond? And as we approach it, if it's the first time you've ever come to the book of Mark, obviously we've been given so much evidence. Those of us that sit here, that are here every Sunday, for most of us here, we know where the story is going to go, don't we? And we know that it's in the context of the whole that ultimately we ask those questions and ultimately we seek to respond and question response. One thing is clear, though, is there's no neutral position when it comes to Jesus, is there? There's no neutral position. In this sort of parallel passage that we have in Matthew, when he's talking through this, Jesus says that anyone who isn't with me opposes me. And anyone who isn't actually working with me is actually working against me. It emphasizes his point, the point. There's not a neutral position when it comes to Jesus. You can't sit on the fence. You have to make a decision. We have to make a decision whether we're for him or we're against him. For him or against him. And the good news, the gospel, demands that sort of response, doesn't it? It demands that sort of response. In this chapter that we've gone through, I think you should have seen as we've gone through it, we've seen three different responses to Jesus, haven't we? As we go through it. Let's just summarize them very quickly that we see, and then we'll take some time and we'll talk through them. First of all, there's a response that said he's mad. He's out of his mind. Sounds like that's coming from his family. Then there's a second response that says he's bad. He's evil. Everything he does is not his. It's nothing to do with God. It's to do with Satan's power. Is the accusation that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law make against him. And then the final one that is seen in those last few verses is the response of those who choose to follow, the response of faith that says, I will trust him. Those of you that, many of you might be familiar with it was made famous by C.S. Lewis, the idea that Jesus is either mad, bad, or God, or liar, lunatic, or Lord. And it kind of comes through here. I'm not going to dwell on that in terms of how we approach it. People spend lots of time arguing about the completeness of that argument and say, well, you should also throw in legend or something like that. He might just be a myth. But you can kind of see something of that coming through here in what is presented. I'm not suggesting that's exactly what Mark is going for when he writes this, but it certainly comes through, and maybe that's where somebody like C.S. Lewis and some of the ideas that helped to shape those thoughts and the argument. So, context of our passage then, moving on again, Mark moves us on and he says, one time he enters a house and the crowds begin to gather again, as we've seen happens each time. And soon he and his disciples can't find anywhere to sit down or eat. If you read the similar passages in Mark, in Matthew and Luke, it looks like there was probably a healing of a demon-possessed man that kind of links in around the same sort of time, and that leads to the subsequent discussion. If you read Mark chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, or Luke chapter 11, you'll see there that it starts off and it'll say, let's get the right thing. One day Jesus cast out a demon from a man who couldn't speak. And when the demon was gone, this is Luke 11, the man began to speak. The crowds were amazed, but some of them said, no wonder he cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, from the prince of demons, and it leads into that similar passage. But the first problem he comes up with, Jesus is, and it sounds like it's coming from his family, he's out of his mind, he's mad, he's crazy. Why? Why were they saying that? What sort of things? Well, maybe it was just family care, family concern. He's running around like crazy, he's there, he says, he's not even having time to eat, he's so crazy busy, you're mad, get calm down, settle down. Perhaps it's just some basic sort of family concern there. Perhaps it's linked with what people were saying. Had been accusing him, saying, well, he's crazy, the sort of things he's doing. Back in chapter 2, what did he do with that paralyzed man? He said, your sins are forgiven. They said, well, hang on a minute, only God forgives sins. There's some clear claims. We know what crazy looks like. We know what crazy claims are. Every so often somebody comes along and claims to be somebody famous or claims to be a deity of some sort in some situation in the world, and they're fairly quickly moved on. I don't know if you've kind of had any eye on the World 2020 cricket recently. Maybe followed that. A couple matches ago, West Indies beat England and Chris Gayle scored 100 very rather quickly. Sorry?
Master of the Universe.
Was that what he said? Or something like Universe Boss. Was it Universe Boss? I think that was what I had in my mind. He described himself as being Universe Boss or something like that. And on the radio we're going, well, is he claiming to be God there? Something like that. He was reflecting on his performance, etc. Now we kind of take that in the context. And we don't make too much of it. Here they say he's mad, he's crazy. We don't recognize this person. Is he a madman? Is he crazy? We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. The consistency of the story that we have and the account of Jesus says absolutely not. His were not ultimately the teachings and the work of a madman, and the Bible takes us much beyond that in our idea. But then a more serious accusation comes along from the teachers of the law. The teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem and said, he's possessed by Satan. It looks like the context here is that this is early on in Jesus' ministry. Feels like it's early on in Jesus' ministry. He's probably not been to Jerusalem in the context of his teaching and his working ministry, let's call it that. And obviously word has reached Jerusalem about what's going on. Who's this man? What's going on? There's all this stuff going on. And the leaders of the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, etc., send up a delegation to investigate this. And rather quickly they seem to come to this conclusion that says he's demon-possessed. That the work that he's doing is done through the power of Satan rather than through God. Why did they come to such a conclusion? Why so quickly? We're not told. There's an inference from how Jesus responds to them. But it's a shocking one, isn't it, their accusation, given who they were. Here's people who are supposed to be the leaders of the faith. They're supposed to be the people that are responsible for teaching the people about God, for recognizing what God is at work and who God is. And they completely fail to understand and fail to see what's presented before them in the person of Jesus. And Jesus goes on, doesn't he? And he counters their illogical argument. He says, Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? He makes a point in about four different ways he tries to make it here. He says, first of all, how can Satan cast himself out? It's not logical. It's not logical for Satan to come in and drive his own people out, or his own demons out of a person. He says, a kingdom divided against itself, civil war, it doesn't work. You know, any nation that you ever know that goes to civil war, does it succeed? Does it prosper? Ultimately, no, right? Ultimately, no, it doesn't. It will collapse and it will fall. And we've seen that particularly around some of the Middle East, North African countries over the last few years, haven't we? In particular, how civil war has destroyed those countries. A family, another illustration, splintered by feuding will fall apart. You've got arguments and relationships that break down, and there's arguments. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, he says, for Satan to cast himself out, for Satan to be fighting against himself. And then he pushes the example further on to ask them to challenge what's really happening. And he said, let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? If you're going to rob somebody, you've got to be stronger than them, don't you? If you're going to defeat somebody in any given battle, you've got to be stronger than them, whether that's physically or smarter or whatever aspect it might be. You've got to be capable of defeating them. So the inference is, if I, Jesus says, can defeat Satan's minions, Satan's powers, what does that say about who I am? What does that say about the power that is at work and it is held within who I am, within Jesus? It's an argument, a clear direction you see where he's going. He says, if I cast thee, Matthew 12 and Luke in the same passage when it talks about there, he says, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. Really clear inference, isn't it? Right? But Jesus takes the conversation on and he goes on to talk about the seriousness of the accusation that they're making, the seriousness of what they're saying for the accusers. And we get this really difficult passage about what we sometimes call unforgivable sin, which we can tie ourselves up in knots of. He says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He was saying this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. I don't know what your interactions are with this idea of unforgivable sin, these verses, what fears it perhaps stirs in your mind, and what concerns. It's one of these difficult verses in the Bible that we have, these difficult passages and difficult thoughts. I'm going to take a few minutes, I think, to try and just kind of work our way around it a little bit. and see where we go. The verse is repeated again in the accounts in Matthew. It links it there again, but there's with a slight twist. But the seriousness of these words helps explain something of why Jesus reacted so strongly against the Jewish leaders. Unforgivable sin, we sometimes call it apostasy in the sort of I don't know, theological terms, I suppose, is another word that's sometimes used. What is it? What are we saying here? Are we saying that there is some sin that Jesus' death wasn't good enough to cover? Are we saying there is there something that you can do, or I do, that the cross was not sufficient for? I think when we ask the question that way, it straightaway helps see in your mind that the answer to that is very definitely no, isn't it? Very definitely no. That sacrifice on the cross is a perfect sacrifice. It covers all sin. It can cover all sin. To suggest anything else, to suggest that there is some sin which sits outside that bounds, we cannot accept that. That's wrong. The Bible does not tell us that. Once for all, sacrifice for all sins. We find multiple verses through the Bible that assure us of that. So that's not what it is, and we should not be living in fear of committing some unforgivable sin in our lives. If you're sitting here worried about this, thinking, oh, have I done that? Have I done that sin? Then you can be pretty assured you haven't. Okay? You can be pretty assured you haven't. If you're sitting here worrying about it, don't worry, because you haven't, okay? So let me just leave it there for the moment, right? So, but what is it? What is this unforgivable sin? Where does it come in? When we look through the Bible and we think about it, and we think about people we know and Christians and different situations, that we can kind of see different people in different scenarios. There's obviously I'll call it the fruit-bearing believer. When we get to the next chapter of the parable of the sower, you know, the good ground that bears fruit and covers most Christians, right? You and I, who say, yes, I want to follow Jesus, yes, sin is still there, hanging around in me, and it still impacts me in different ways, and I fall at times, frequently. But yes, I want to follow Jesus, I'm serving him. And at one level of all of us, we're evidencing that in our lives and our walks. There are, though, in the church, there are false believers. So there are people that will come and will meet in church and may look for every intent to be Christians, to be believers. They take part, they're in the church, but they're not. They're not really believers. Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, you might know it in the older language. That parable says, you know, a farmer goes out and sows wheat in his field. And at night, an enemy comes along and sows weeds in the field. And they grow up, and the farm workers come to him and say, what are we going to do? And the farmer says, just leave it. And at the end, we'll harvest it. When we end, we'll harvest, we'll take the wheat out, and we'll take the weeds out, and we'll burn them. It's a picture of the fact that within God's kingdom, you may have those who believe, and they have those who don't, but there's a judgment made, obviously, at the end of them. So there is this idea that we do recognize, and Paul talks about it, that in Galatians, in different passages where he says, you know, other people came in amongst you as a church and tried to disrupt you, tried to sow, to teach you false things, etc., etc. Okay, so there's that idea. There's an idea too of a worldly believer, right? A carnal Christian, which can link to the idea of somebody who maybe backslides. We talked about that. So someone who is in the church, is a Christian, and you would say is genuine, but then for one reason or another, things take over in life, and they fall away, and they don't meet anymore. Don't perhaps attend church. And they've fallen away. And you see, again, references to that on a number of different levels. You see, you know, there may still be people in the church where we haven't really kind of got to grips with exactly what what the gospel is all about. They believe aspects of it, but they've got a bit of a mixture left over in their faith. So Paul talks to the Corinthians about them. He says, indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? But then there's this idea of somebody who is an apostate, as they say it. And this is, it comes up in a number of different passages. Interestingly enough, it comes up earlier in chapter 6 of Hebrews that I'd read earlier on. And this is somebody who consciously, knowingly, fully informed about who Jesus is, about the truth of the gospel, fully understanding it, then turns around and rejects that work of God, that work of the Holy Spirit. I understand what I'm seeing, but I'll reject it. So the unforgivable sin is not just the rejection and unbelief of Christ. It's not just saying, actually, I don't believe that for somebody who's never been a Christian or never come close to it. Some people just reject that belief. It's a rejection of Christ that includes a clear knowledge and understanding of who he is and of the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. It includes a willful rejection of the facts about Christ that are known to be true. And it includes slanderously attributes the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ to the power of Satan. It's a very, very conscious position. So I'd suggest, if that is you, you're sitting here and you know it. I'd be kind of surprised if you're sitting here and you know it. Right? But do you see what I mean by you shouldn't worry about it from your point of view, that you're not going to do that? Oh, maybe I've done the unforgivable sin. It's a very conscious, very thought-out position. And it's reflected in the sense in what the Pharisees and the leaders did in front of Jesus. They saw what had happened. They saw this man had been freed from the power of Satan. And they turned around to Jesus and said, that's not God's work, that's Satan's work. Right on that last point, isn't it? They attributed God's work to Satan in a very conscious, very outward manner. It totally rejects the full way of salvation, and so the sinner has cut him or herself off from the only way of repentance and saving faith. In a sense, that's why they've put itself into an unforgivable position. I just want to touch on two aspects. This kind of links into the whole doctrine of... there's a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. And there's two aspects of it that I've kind of... I kind of like to emphasize on this. Two ways of thinking. Two words. Preservation and perseverance. One thing we hold very clearly is that God keeps those, God will preserve those who are his. And we see that over and over again in the Bible. Here's some verses from 1 Peter. All praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by his great mercy that we've been born again because God raised Jesus from the dead. Now we live in great expectation. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power. Through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. We talk about salvation as being something which happens in our life. We're saved, but we talk about that progressive nature of salvation. We're saved, but we still have within us that sinful nature which drags us down and tries to drag us down. And it's only finally when Jesus returns, there is a day that all creation's waiting for, sang, when we will be, let's say, fully saved, fully freed from the power of sin. And God is protecting us. God will persevere. Jesus, what did he say? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will not drive away. And he promised that we see that over and over again. So you see loads of verses in the Bible which talk about that keeping power of God, that's for his people. Then there's this idea of perseverance, that God's people are called to continue in their faith. And that actually comes out in the verses we've just read. It says, through your faith, there, doesn't it? It already begins to make that emphasis and that link. Here's 2 Peter chapter 1. So those verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about how we should work and add to our knowledge, faith, and seek to grow as Christians, as God's followers. And he says, so dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Work hard to prove that you really are among those who God has chosen. And again, over and over again, you read verses that talk about continue in your faith, stay strong in your faith, keep going. And this idea that the Christian life is a race, it's a journey that has to be run and to be completed. Now, theologians tie themselves in knots on these things, these subjects, right? If you want to go deep, if you're what you might call a Calvinist, right? You sit very strongly in that God, once saved, always saved, is a great claim. People get a bit nervous about that position because if they push it too far, he says, well, I'm saved, everything's good, I'm happy, let's just go do what I want. Right? It doesn't matter what follows. Yes, there's an element of truth in that. But then how do I tell the difference between you and somebody who we've just described as being an apostate, let's put it that way? What does the difference really look like? Then other people, what they called the Arminians, if you want to go deep into the terms, right? Another view says, actually, maybe you can lose your salvation. At the most extreme, it's possible to lose your salvation. So if you don't continue, if you don't keep going to the end, you might lose it. That's the polar opinions, if you see. We hold these two very much in tension, outlining that God protects those who are his and calls us to continue, to keep going in your faith, to keep going in everything. So the unforgivable sin, don't worry about it. If you're worried about it, you're not guilty of it. It's a very positive, very definite rejection, conscious rejection of who God is. But be confident that God is holding you and will hold you through everything. And do everything you can to continue. You know, in a sense, that's the natural response, isn't it? And it's the third response that we see in our passage as well, isn't it? Those last few verses of the chapter. Jesus, they come to him, says, your mother and brothers are outside, they're asking for you. It's kind of linked with where we start, the passage starts, isn't it? And are looking for you. And Jesus turns around and he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he looked at those around him and said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. The point Jesus makes is one of emphasis with respect to his family. He's not abandoning his family. It's a point he makes elsewhere with the verses in Luke 14. He says, a large crowd following Jesus, he turned around and said to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. He uses that illustration about family. So don't worry, he's not saying you've got to abandon your family to follow Jesus, to follow him. But it's a point of emphasis. And it's also a point of definition of who God's people are. That God's people are family. The interesting thing is that the Jewish leaders and their view on life was, well, we're part of God's family because we're born Jewish. Because we're born Jewish, because we're children of Abraham. We'll explore Romans chapter 4, where Paul talks about that aspect as well. Because we're children of Abraham, we're all good, we're part of that, so we know and we've got to understand it. And anybody else who's not in the family or it doesn't fit up their bill is not in. Jesus' point is clear, he says. God's family are those who do God's will. Those who choose God above and beyond everyone else. It isn't just about believing the miracles. It isn't just about enjoying and celebrating all the supernatural stuff that he was doing. It was that response, repent and believe. How will we respond to Jesus? That's the response we're called to, isn't it? To believe, to repent, to believe, and to choose to do God's will. Just as we wrap up, how will you respond? In the back room, we like to kind of use this gospel. God, our sins pain everyone life. You remember we've shown it before, that little video clip of the guy he's kind of in a an empty warehouse, and there's sort of poem where he goes through it. He goes through the gospel and describes it in this way: God, our sins pain everyone's life. And we use it in the back room quite a lot to remind ourselves. It's all God's work, isn't it? Our salvation. It's all God's work. It's founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's received by grace through faith. As Mark will continue to expand that, he'll take us from describing who Jesus is in terms of all that he did and taught, and the focus in the first part of the chapter on this authoritative figure, to in the second half starting to focus on this servant figure who came to die ultimately on the cross. Still powerful, but the fuller expression of who he was. And we see that, and the drive is to see who Jesus is, to respond in faith and receive. The response of the believer then is to repent and to believe. We keep saying this. To repent and to believe, and to do the will of God and live in obedience to Jesus. And let's just put this up, just linking into what we talked about again. Are you unsure? Do you have doubts? Have you got doubts? You know, are you sitting here going, oh, where am I? What's really going on? And there's a little, one writer describes a little test around this. And it's, again, it's in the context of that idea about the unforgivable sin and doubts that people have. And he says, well, do you believe? Do you accept who Jesus is and trust in him? Have you put your faith and made an expression of faith and put your faith in him? Do you live, or do you desire to live obediently in response to him? Yes, sin keeps getting us. Yes, sin keeps getting us. But is that where you want to be? Is that what you desire? And a third test, he says, is a moral test, which he says from 1 John. John says, those who love by God will love one another. Will love one another. How will we respond? Let's close. Let's close in prayer. There's a lot of tricky stuff in there. I've maybe just touched on stuff which you're uncertain about or worried about. If you want to talk about it afterwards in a little bit more detail, please come and chat. Graham's holding the baskets up to me. Can we just put them on the table? And if you want to come up afterwards and drop and give an offering, remember it's a free will offering, you just to support the work of the church as you're able. We'll leave the baskets on the table, or there's obviously the box at the back. Thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to earth. Thank you that over the next week we're going to really celebrate and remember what happened, the real purpose for why you came in your death and your resurrection. As we look at these things and as we consider them, help us to see that truth of who you are and answer to that question of who you are and to respond. Lord, we pray for friends, for family members that perhaps we'd like to see come to you, those who have maybe we've seen attend church and we're concerned about where they stand before you, Lord. Help us to have the right words, the right example for them. And Lord, pray that even now you'd be at work in their lives to bring back to you those that have maybe slipped away, or to challenge those who remain unsure and uncertain in their belief of you. And Lord, give us confidence, most of all, that you are keeping us, that you promise to keep those who are yours and to keep us close. And where we have doubts and uncertainties and struggle with difficulties, Lord, we pray for your assurance that you're close to us and your strength, Lord, to continue to fight against the evil that keeps coming to try and grab us and the things in our old nature that we want to keep trying to pull us down. Lord, give us your strength as you've promised and help us to show something of you to our friends, our families, our neighbours and those around us, we pray in the week ahead. So Lord, we thank you for our time together. Pray for those that are away, that are unwell, in different situations from our church family. Bless them today where they are, we pray too. In your name, amen.